I have seemingly been moved over this experience that the Lord Jesus referred to under the word cup. And this tells us an awful lot about his life and the whole scope of his ministry. So I have called this the Savior's cup of rejection and brutal treatment. And of course, the most sacred sentence in the whole New Testament on the most penetrating prayer that's ever been offered was what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if we want to consider a challenge to our devotion, let us just relive the devotion of Jesus and who he was. That's what counts, you see. It's not what a person does so much, but a person humbles himself or herself to do what he or she is doing. And so we want to have a few remarks. But he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." Now, preparatory to our understanding something of his struggles, I have enumerated a kind of a historical summary here of how hard man has affected God's heart. That's the great thing of our consideration, isn't it? And so we have enumerated these points in our meditation under 11 type headings. And, of course, we want to begin where God began, with mankind. So mankind were created in the image and likeness of God for happy, intelligent association and endless, increasing blessing. Image and likeness, aren't those two tremendous words? Of course, this has to do not with our bodily existence, but with our moral personalities. Man is so wonderful, he can never catch up with himself as far as understanding is concerned. That's because we are in the image and likeness of God. Now, this right away tells us what we're supposed to do. And since God has created this image, he hasn't created us to isolate us. He hasn't created us wondering what he's going to do with us. He has created us to have the endless opportunity of expansive knowledge. Isn't that exciting? Here, we ought to be far better Christians than those 100 and some years ago. Look at our breadth of concept as to the extent of this universe. And yet the God of this universe is interested in me, a little tiny personality. Does he have something to give me, you think? Is there a danger he's going to run out of what he wants to do with me and with you as personalities? So we ought to be so excited as we consider the dimensions of our existence and a remarkable creation of our personalities. Of course, God has, must understand personality in terms of what we can do. We have no direct understanding of our personality. We only know what we can do. We're able to think or reason. We're able to have a memory. Nothing is supposed to be routine. My, how the worldling is trying to find emotion. Well, you don't find emotion without finding a reason for emotion. And so God gave us the ability of thinking and to give us the ability of reaction. So our emotion is always a reaction. You never find emotion by seeking it. And so God gave us the remarkable ability of emotion to appreciate what we're thinking about. So nothing will ever get monotonous and dull. And then he gave us that sacred dimension called freedom of the will. And in spite of all the psychological, the maneuvering and dimensions and tremendous thing, God has given us something that no one understands except the ability to decide something for ourselves. And this is the mystery. This is what determines the difference between what a person does with his life. Now, to look at this reproduction, I have given one of my main concepts that the Lord has given me and is the foundation of the manual in your section, in your page one there. We have the concept of a perspective. That little place is the eye point. And we're looking at reality. And of course, we've got to conceive that there is great reality. How could you ever conceive of self-origination? I said in my lectures, it would take an awful lot of faith to be an evolutionist and believe in accidental existence. It takes a lot less faith to believe that there is a being of such dimensions to create a mystery of circumstances that no one has ever gotten to the bottom of in any little segment of existence. And yet God is the author of all of this. And so we have as a basic concept, God created us to do what? To communicate with us directly, right in our personality. And what do you do when He communicates with us? We communicate back with Him. And so there's no possible happiness without being in a condition where God can communicate to us, and we're so pleased with Him and His love, so we communicate back to Him. So here's the circle of life. And of course, it has to be an intelligent life. And so we also do this with each other. And so here's the circle of intelligence. Of course, there has to be a certain attitude, does there not? And now we have such a tragedy to think about. The first great earthly tragedy, and we don't like the next part, maybe. We like to blame Adam and the whole situation, but with continual voluntary perpetuation, that the sin of Adam and Eve is relatively innocent when we consider the perpetuating dimensions to which it has come, as the multitudes beyond number follow the same concept of selfishness. And so Adam and Eve and all of us have said, we don't want you to reign over us. We want to be free. And so here we have an utter tragedy, don't we? We say this, mankind's revolt against the only life of intelligence and loving relationships for which we were created and endowed as moral beings. And so we have our second illustration, which I have reproduced, and this is a very sad one. Here comes a barrier. You notice the arrows from man are directed back to themselves. They're not directed to God. This is the beginning of all the trouble. When mankind said, God, you're not intelligent. You don't know how to bless me. You're not loving. You don't want to bless me. And I better tend to myself or I'm going to lose out. And so man took his arrow to God and directed himself. You don't need to go to graduate study to see what selfishness means, do you? And so here, instead of responding to God, we respond to ourselves. So we directed those arrows back to self. We also with each other. Oh my, haven't we got a lot of highly educated application of trying to solve problems without getting to the basic cause of all the problem. And all the problems are unwillingness to sacrifice for one another, regardless of what the relationship is. And so God has had to erect a barrier there in that sense. And what do you think suffers most about this? We don't know what we lost, the human family. Just think of God. He knows what we lost. And He has no answer to why moral beings will be so stupid as to rebel against the manifested love of God. And so I have in my manual, number one tragedy of sin is not what sin did to man, but what sin did to God.
Amen.
And there can't be any salvation until we have some realization of what our sin did to God. And so we see the sad thing. Here comes the barrier. Your iniquities have made a separation. So notice the straw, the heavy line down from God has to end at the barrier. But here comes that little line of mercy coming through. And so this is what, and so the main thing now with this situation, how can I make myself happy? And isn't this the assumption of so much of the whole education situation? How can I live to make myself happy? Jesus comes along. If you forget about your happiness and become intelligent, you'll find what it is to be happy. Just think how God gives us the secret to the whole situation. No wonder it's written, we're not in darkness. And so here comes the situation. Another sketch the Lord gave me one afternoon when I was traveling on page 3. And here we have the bottom of this sketch. This is a perspective of life. And we may say without any challenge, almost the entire secular educational system assumes that we have a right to make ourselves happy first. And so this is a wrong perspective. I say the problem of humanity is voluntary nearsightedness. And so here we have the situation, the big me. And others are concerned, in most cases, only as they help me. And God, if there be a God, is not important to me because it interrupts my me. And I better not think too much of that part. Now we'll come to the bottom of this, which is the intelligent thing. As soon as I open my eyes to intelligent reality, I see a God of such dimensions and such moral character that I must write His name in proper size. I see others in such great need that I must put themselves bigger than myself. And then if I'm going to be able to put intelligent, I have to put a me down below so I can see past myself to serve God and to serve others. And so here we have the tragic situation, do we not? This brought a complete grievous disruption in the loving plans of endless increasing revelations of reality. Aren't there sad statements in Genesis? Here God comes, hast thou eaten of the things I taught you not to do? Have you conceivably done this to me? And then you have in Genesis 6, 5 to 7, it grieved into his heart. How big is God's heart? How does God's dimension of heart compare with our little hearts? When God says he's grieved to his heart, that is more grief than the grief of every single moral being that's ever been born, that has ever lived, and is now living. If you add up all the griefs of humanity, it will not compare to the dimensional grief of the great loving God. And this called for a dreadful emergency, didn't it? Of loving regularly. Oh, do you want to love God more? All we've got to do is to see the way man has treated God. And how God has reached out trying to bring us back into favor. So emergency measures of loving reconciliation from immeasurable depths. We have problems with words here. Who's going to describe the depth of the love of a being of the Godhead as great as science has demonstrated him to be? So we pile up our superlatives and try to find some concept of divine dimensions, don't we? And God wants to find ways to forgive us. Now, we can't discuss this, but we have given you a page 5 which summarizes the discussions on this. And God has some tremendous problems. He just can't go and forgive and forget. There has to be a complete revolutionary change. I don't think God planned to make a heaven. I think heaven is an emergency place where he's going to gather together in one place all those whom he has been successful in persuading them to become intelligent and face reality as it really is and be forgiven because of the unthinkable dimensions of the love of God.
Amen.
And so there were these great problems as we have enumerated and as we discuss them further in the manual. Look at the second paragraph. The atonement of Christ was not made for God alone. Here's one theory. The only problem God has is vindictive justice. This theory we would say. Nor was it made for man alone. Here's another long theory of the atonement. All we need is a moral persuasion. Things are far deeper than that. But to answer the problems in restoring a ruptured God-man relationship in all that is involved, God and man must be viewed together in an intimate relationship if we are to comprehend the problems of reconciliation. And so we see the tremendous measure. What does God have in mind? He has in mind you and I as little remarkable personalities coming to Him with the openness of intelligence, facing anything wrong that the Spirit points Himself to us, and finding forgiveness by the grace of God, happy submission to His great, loving, merciful regulator. And Jesus, you know what? I'm going to prepare a place for you that love me. And people that don't love God here, how can they conceive that they would be happy to get to heaven where love is the essence of worship? And the things we're just going to refer to tonight are the key points of worship in heaven. So we see the dimensions. I won't remark upon the two sheets I've given you toward the ends, summarizing the concept of the atonement. There needs to be no theory of the atonement to be saved. And as a boy of 14, I had practically no theory. I saw the necessity of Jesus doing what He did if I was going to be forgiven and reconciled to Him. And that's what we need to come to our salvation. And so here we have the great merciful God in His great dimensions, coming down in this remarkable way. Item 4, after long centuries of condescending divine revelations of truth and measures of reconciliation, now here comes in one sentence the whole history of the Old Testament, isn't there? Through a tangible system of tabernacle and temple worship, God gave us something to look at to represent the spiritual reality, didn't He?
Amen.
With animal sacrifices, repentance, forgiveness. Be a little embarrassing, wouldn't it, if I want to get forgiveness for a sin, and the high priest would say you have to go and buy a bird if you can't own one, and you'll have to bring this little creature, and it'll have to be put to death in your presence. Children would come along and say, Mom and Dad, do we have to do this? Why? And this teaches us what sin is, doesn't it? So here you have the whole background of the Old Testament, which was all a type of God's trying to have a law. See, God started with zero. When Adam and Eve thrust God out, God starts with zero to start building back up reality. And He pretty much starts with zero with us, doesn't He, too? And so here we have, He said, and here's the greatest earthly adventure to Sloan's one hand. All majestic words, to the words. The member of the creative eternal Godhead, of course, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so by His immaculate life, He looked at His opponents, says, which of you convinced me of sin to walk out? He is teaching, even the soldiers said, I never heard any teaching like this in the whole world. And when the leader sent to take Jesus, to put Him to death, of course, they couldn't. You see, as we're going to say in a few minutes, God uses all kinds of intelligent methods to protect the Lord Jesus Christ. And He so amazed these soldiers that all being in talk, I don't care what you do with me. I couldn't take a man like this. Never heard anything like this. And so here we have the dimensions. And then think of His work. I started a long study a couple of years ago to enumerate the impact of the life of Jesus upon humanity. And after we spend a lot of time on this, we're so shocked. Here is the busy, holy, totally wise Lord Jesus laboring from morning till night, meeting every single situation, and no matter whether they're deserted or not, He's doing everywhere doing good. And always remember Acts 10:38, He went everywhere doing good. And so here's the impact of the miracles of our precious Savior. He so completely put the Godhead on exhibition that He could say, who has seen me has seen the Father. Isn't that a remarkable verse to come back to? So God puts a human being in our midst to show us exactly how He would have us live and how He exists. Now, we won't say anything about a very fundamental sheet in my manual, page 6, light. Isn't that a wonderful term? Of course, when the Scripture tells us the most important things that God has ever said about Himself are these simple little designations. God is light. God is spirit. God is love. God is light. God is spirit, talks about His essence. God is love, talks about His voluntary choice. God is light, talks about His perfect intelligence. So there's going to be no one throughout all eternity has anything to say about the being of God. And so here God puts moral light on exhibition through the Lord Jesus, and we as Christians are to be the light of the world. We know so much about those common verses. We also refer back to that concept of the, on page 3, where the bottom part represents the true intelligent concept of our creation, does it not? Where we are in a balance of proper proportion. See ourselves as we are, see others as we are, and see God as He should be for His dimensions and for His character. So here we have light. What would this world be like if we had never had this revelation of light? And so we see what dear Jesus came to do. Now, what was the reaction to all this? But the earth's greatest totally benevolent visitor became the occasion of the second greatest tragedy when He came to His own possessions and those that were His own did not receive Him. So Jesus comes to the ones He owned and they did not receive Him. And you remember in the parable, Jesus said, "We do not want this man to reign over us," as representing what they did. "You're unwilling to come to Me that you might have life." And He summarizes the reaction toward Him. "The world hates Me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Now we want to say a little bit upon the essence of the atonement of Christ. The Savior's eternally revered atonement was to consist in His voluntary spiritual suffering unto death, in total mental realization of the dreadful sinful rebellion of mankind against the reasonable moral government of a loving God. Ever we talk about God, let's always talk about loving moral government. And then we have faith just to say a few words about this. Will you read, we're talking about item AA on page 7, and look at the middle of this paragraph to say just a few words here. The Savior must identify Himself with sinners so intimately that He is treated as if their sins were His. If the seemingly insurmountable problems of reconciliation were to be solved, we have the whole background of the high priest and the animal sacrifices, didn't we? And how the high priest put his hands on the animal to transfer. And who is the great high priest? Jesus. And upon whom is He going to put the sin of the whole world? Upon Himself. Where would you rate a more serious sense than that? So the Savior came to identify Himself with the sin of the world, didn't He? And we know that the greatest sufferings on earth, barring the physical pains, if we add it all up, the greatest sufferings of in our life are spiritual and personal regrets and situations like that. And so Jesus, and the purer a being is, the more that being suffers from the existence of sin. And here we have the immaculate, pure being of the Lord Jesus going to admit into His sacred personality, the dreadful reality of man's results. And he's going to carry this until he can carry it no more. And he's going to die not from the crucifixion, if you please, but from the weight of sin of the world upon his heart, when it breaks his heart so he can endure it no more in his humanity. This is the essence of the gospel as I understand it. Jesus, who he was, so identifying himself with sinful mankind that he makes their sin his own in the dreadful reality of it. So he must be the great high priest who voluntarily places the sin of mankind not on the head of an innocent animal, but upon himself with dreadful, heart-broken solemnness. This is what we want to think a little bit more on. Heart, dreadful, heart-broken solemnness. Until it crushes out his holy and spotless life. Now back to your other sheet. And here we have a most tremendously important concept that comes. You remember the baptism of John? Jesus comes there about 30 years old. You know the details about it. You know there was a heavenly voice that came down. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is when the Holy Spirit came down in the image of a dove. And so this is when Jesus began his ministry, which is going to last about 3 years. And we have a most significant observation of John the Baptist. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and made a most profound revelation when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This goes back to the Lamb being sacrificed for sin, does it not? And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And it's so important to remember that here we have a present tense. Here we have two concepts here. I mentioned that this verb has the idea to take up and remove. Behold, the Lamb of God is taking up and removing it. What's he doing? He's making it a part of himself. Is Jesus ever going to be personally happy anymore, you think? Is there ever going to be that innocent worship? He is burying the sin of the whole world in his personality. No wonder we never read that he laughed or smiled. He was burying the sin of the world. And here's a present tense. Just think of the importance. And so John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who is bearing away the sin of the world." So he bore this through his life, and we have a number of passages indicating this. And Peter writes such an important passage in 1 Peter 2:24, and we have the little preposition there. He bore our sins in his own body up to the tree or the cross. And so he was bearing our sins throughout his own life, and he's going to, the atonement is going to consist when he identifies himself so deeply. We know, don't we? And as we get older, we realize it more. We have to guard against the depth we allow our emotional disappointments and agonies of life to be dwelt upon. And Jesus were such that if he would concentrate fully upon the horror of the whole world in rebellion against God, he wouldn't have lived anymore to finish his work. So there's going to come a time when he's going to no longer have any reservation of his occupancy with the sin of the world. And this is the atonement. So we're not saved because Jesus was crucified. We're saved because of what he did when man treated him like they did. And here we want to understand such a miracle from the power of God that we join the book of Acts and just worship our God. This is what you intended, but this is what God did in spite of what you intended. And so we see the tremendous thing here. But now, let's look at Jesus when he's bearing this. Item 7, the anger of the unrepentant religious leaders and the unstable multitudes, how unstable they were, who followed them, arose to such dreadful tensions that earth's great good shepherd, why would they want to get rid of him? He lays down his life for the sheep, doesn't he? but they want to get rid of him. They couldn't stand to have him. In other words, you couldn't be neutral with him. And here we see it is the protective hand of God that allows Jesus to live. They tried to get rid of him at birth, didn't they? So God says, take him out of the other country. Get down to Egypt. And I'll tell you when they come back. Then we have the situation as it develops. We just cite a few instances here. He comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and reads it and dares to say, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. And they can't stand this, so they rush him out, throw him down, get rid of him. What happens? God froze him. So he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So let's understand that the only reason that Jesus lived was the protecting hand of God in all sorts of ways. I referred to the soldiers who were sent to take him, and God amazed them when he was teaching. Amen. Then we have the stone. Here in John 10, they picked up stones to get rid of him. My friends, do we love the Lord Jesus Christ for living in this world like he did?
Amen.
We shouldn't spend much time trying to urge people to be consecrated. We should spend our time showing them why they should be consecrated.
Amen.
And so we see the hand of God and how we should worship our God, that He has done the impossible and been able to accomplish what he had to do. Now the Lord Jesus spoke of this hostility. Can we conceive of how it affected him in your item 8 there? And this is so important in our particular study here. We have that quotation in Hebrews 12:3, the hostility of by sinners against himself. And Jesus refers to a cup and refers to a baptism. And he uses present tenses. So he says, I am drinking of the cup and I am being baptized right now. Now you understand the word baptism, when it's used spiritually, means to overwhelm. So Jesus said, I'm partaking of the cup of their rejection and I'm being baptized or overwhelmed by the sinful treatment that they're giving to me. And he uses present tenses. Very, very significant, isn't it? And this was, he rebukes the pride of James and John who got so away from love then and wanted to be perfectly selfish in their own success. Then he says, you also will be faced with this cup for my sake. Now our Lord had some very, very sorrowful things to say, didn't he, about himself? And he saw this awful buildup of sin and rebellion. And we can only say it was a terrifying buildup of explosive tensions. Do we want to appreciate love? Here, God knows exactly what's in us and every single thing we've done wrong, and yet he loves us as though he hadn't done those. If we have trouble loving some people, what would we do if we knew all about the people who are trying to treat us the way they are? Do you love Jesus a little better right now than 5 minutes ago?
Amen.
And so Jesus is now saying some very sad things. And you remember, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and then he will be raised again on the third day. Here's all this tension under the protective hand of God. But there's going to come a time when the Savior is going to be delivered to these very enemies. What's going to happen in his humanity? We want to see that things are not mechanical in what God has accomplished. And Jesus talks about the terrible day is going to come when I, as the Savior, am going to be turned over to these enemies carrying a stone. And so here's the background for the greatest prayer that's ever been offered. Now, I had this question. Was it necessary that he should endure all this brutal treatment with the risk of physical death, which would frustrate the atonement? And so our Lord, having finished his public ministry, withdraws to the Garden of Gethsemane, where took place earth's most exhausting prayer, involving earth's most important accomplishment. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. He had talked to Peter, James, and John, who went with him a part of the way. "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And saying this, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." And when he's going to be delivered with these explosive tensions, how am I going to preserve my life to fulfill the atonement, which is not a physical cause of death? How is any arrangement going to be made that the atonement can be fulfilled for which I came when I'm delivered over to the enemies of those who are carrying their stones now? Oh God, what can be done to bring about the atonement when they're treating me in this unthinkable way? No words can come anywhere close to approaching the way he's being treated. And then he has a total commitment again, doesn't he? And he accepts the fact that God is going to find a way to bring about the atonement in spite of all the hazards. Now, I have sent off some passages that indicate this was not a case, it seems to me, of the sacred atonement drawing back, the sacred Savior drawing back from the atonement which he came to fulfill. Just think of all that was based on this. The whole history of humanity, the incarnation, his whole ministry. And now as he comes to the very reason to fulfill the very thing he did, is he now drawing back for what he came to do? I understand that this is a common idea, which has very, very much disturbed me from the very beginning I heard it. And so I just gathered a few statements here. We have prophetically, "I have set my face like a flint." Here is youthful determination. It was 12 years old, wasn't it? His affirmation, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." His prophecy of expecting brutal sufferings, that the Son of Man had come to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the very reason he came. And then Pilate met him and conversed with him. He says, "For this," a little later, "a spiritual kingdom I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." So it would appear incredible to believe that he was tempted to draw back from the final fourth incarnation, the sacred atonement, upon which the whole divine redemptive process for humanity had depended and would depend. And so we have the Savior. Now this is an example for us, isn't it? That we should periodically have such total times of submission to our Lord and Savior that we can ask him to direct us in any way we are not doing all we could. To have this total resolve of submission to the intelligent program and love and character of God. So here is Jesus, the Creator, praying earth's most devastating prayer in total submission. "Oh God, I commit myself to you to bring about the atonement in spite of the awful, impossible appearance that now faces me. And so I say it's more realistic to say seemingly compelling to believe that in his humanity as the Son of Man, there appeared to be an alarming danger that in his hour of deliverance to the world as his Savior, he would be stoned to death by seemingly uncontrollable passions of hatred ready to explode. Now, the words of these two pages, my friend, have come from a time of meditation alone, asking God to give me the most conceivable descriptions of reality that we can find. And the only thing it stirs up to me is, how can I do more for such a Jesus who emptied himself of every single speck? Am I going to talk about my own little self when Jesus did all of this? This is the source of all Christian activity, isn't it? Thus there would be no opportunity of duration, that is, if he was stoned in the public view before the world to accomplish the atonement for which he came, if the common method of Jewish capital punishment of stoning were allowed to be carried out. You all understand that this was the common method. And now if Jesus is allowed to be stoned, he'll pass out of consciousness by the first great big stone that comes, and there'll be no atonement over the sin of the world. We're not saved because Jesus was brutally treated. Oh, no. We're saved because the mighty power of God accomplished the atonement in spite of the horrible rebellion of mankind and doing their best to put the whole program of God away and stone the very person who came to bless them in that way. All this horrible abuse would possibly reduce his human ability and strength and bring about this. And now comes a very, very important passage from Hebrews 5:7. And I must believe that Paul wrote this, the only one qualified to carry these tremendous depths. And here we have a passage that's so significant. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayer and solemn question, supplications with loud crying and tears to him who is able to save him from or out of from. The prepositional concept is death. So what is this deep prayer? Oh, God, when things look as black as they ever could conceivably look, is there a way you can save me out of the impending death that everywhere is building up against me? And what does the scripture say? He was saved from death.
Amen.
Why? Because of his piety. Oh, what a gusto we have to sit down with people and talk about the greatest events in the whole history of the world. So he was saved from death. And so I got this scripture as I was finishing this, and I had a lot more to say in these two pages I typed. But here we have Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He died for our sins, not because he was crucified, not because wicked men put him to death. He was able to die for our sins because of the powerful God who arranged the solution. And now, let's turn to that sacred page 7 again. Right in the middle of the page, God long determined to exert a causative mental preference in the minds of rebellious leaders and the multitude so they would all manifest their tempers in demanding crucifixion rather than stoning. Oh, are we coming to something? As we study the Word of God, we see that there's one thing God cannot do. One thing, as I see it. He can't make anybody love him. God has no problem making a million people do something. How do we conceive of the great dimensions of God?
putting pressure on our little tiny personality. And here we have, when their Pilate tries to get them to stone him, to do that, and they refuse, what shall I do with Jesus? And what do they say? They say a foreign word to Judaism. Let him be crucified. Why did God, and so, God comes over the raging mass when they're throwing dust in the air, and they think they're now he got him, we get rid of him, won't be bothered anymore. And God comes over this wrestling man, and with just a tiny little trickle of his energy, puts causation upon any million people, be no problem. So what do they say with no argument from Judaism? Now, if there isn't a miracle, will you tell me a greater one? And so instead of insisting and pursuing the stoning, they all cry out, let him be crucified. What does God say? If you are going to revolt against my precious son and determined to put him down and get rid of him, I'm going to have something to say in the way you do this so I can still accomplish the atonement in spite of your horrified rebellion. My beloved friends, can you see a more dynamic accomplishment of God? Now you have understood the crucifixion was the most gruesome time. They often lived 5 days on these crosses. And here was a part. What does this mean? This means that God allows mankind to treat the Savior according to their choice. And in spite of their horrifying rebellion, he provides the Savior right in front of the public gathering. So the whole mass of humanity throwing dust in the air and raging and raging and raging can see the Lamb of God taking the concentration of the sin of the world. So he's going to die before crucifixion kill him. And you know the evidence of this. They came to break the legs, and he's dead already. Isn't that strange? How come? And then they want the body of Jesus, and they won't believe him. He can't be dead yet. Send and verify it. And then, by causation, I believe, God moves upon a soldier to pierce the heart with a spear. And you notice now the references here. You'll have to study it as you have already acquainted with it. And out from the heart come water. And a London physician in the last century researched this very deeply. That when you have blood
and water
coming from the heart sac, it indicates a death from spiritual causes. And you notice the way John witnessed. I tell you it's true. I was there. I saw him. And I'm telling you that you may believe. Believe what? Believe that he died? No. Believe the way he died.
Amen.
And so our precious, precious Lord Jesus accomplished what he came to do. Oh, beloved, do we have a gospel to be proud about? Do we have a Lord Jesus to challenge our lives? Could we conceive of anything more devastating to man's little pride to think that the Creator comes down and puts all this abuse and that God intervened? No wonder they had these great prayer meetings in the book of Acts. Now, I give you another chart which I want you to look at some other time. Notice on page 4 where we have a summary of what we've been talking about. For Jesus came down from heaven, he was rejected, tempers were exploding, they were going to rush him right off the stoning. They tried this all along, didn't they? God would simply not allow the Lord Jesus to be stoned. Because then there would be no atonement. So right in the critical time, when their tempers throwing dust, you know how Orientals do. And just when they're going to substitute, get rid of this one who's bothering them, God comes up, stop! And deflects their mind toward crucifixion, away from stoning. which is a non-Judaistic practice. Here, my friends, is a miracle. No wonder the book of Acts has such times of worship and praise for the truth. What is the power of true worship? I object to much professed worship because it doesn't seem to be based on a deep comprehension of the truth of reality. As I view something like this, every ounce of my being comes up with attempted worship. And that's what they did in the book of Acts. Oh, I say, glory to our wonderful God. May we just close with Acts 4, 27 and 28. And how there was such victory here that God has achieved the wonderful accomplishment until... And notice the power here. Isn't that fourth chapter a wonderful manifestation of power? And here's the worship, verse 27. For truly in this city there was gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to thy hand and thy purpose predestined or decided beforehand to occur. In other words, God decided that I won't let you stone Jesus, but I will let you manifest your temper if you allow me a duration of time where it's the greatest event in the whole world history could be accomplished. And if we don't adore Jesus for this, don't want to go to heaven, it'll be monotonous. But here we're just, when you get through with the song, you start over again. When you get through the next verse, you start over again. Why do we do this? Because we're going to see what's been involved in our salvation. That God has come and let us out among the rebels of earth and given us a worshipful appreciation. And no wonder you go along into this verse. The place was shaken, which they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, there is not one filling of the Holy Spirit. There is not one baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are merely climactic verbs that have to be continually repeated every day. So the secret of Christian work is to pause and look for new filling that God may guide us in this particular moment to serve our precious Jesus.
Amen.
Well, I personally say, thank the Lord. Amen. Thank the Lord. And this is the message which we have the privilege of presenting. So God is going to have the final victory, isn't he? Heavenly Father, please take what we can't put in words and help each one of us to have a deeper appreciation of what has been involved in our salvation. Thy great love wanting to forgive, facing the problems, making long preparation for the Savior, his coming to receive a shocking rejection, a buildup of horrible tempers, and yet, our Heavenly Father, thou hast made arrangements whereby the precious Savior could accomplish what he came to do. And then was buried for a short time to rise again in victory. Then to camp among his dear ones for some weeks and then ascend into heaven. And he said, I'm coming back again for those of you who love me. What shall we do? Occupy till he comes. Help each one of us, lovely Jesus, to be about thy business in the best way we can conceive of. And we know that thou wilt bless us beyond measure. In our Savior's name, amen.